Thank you, worship band. We appreciate you leading us the way that you have, and God bless you for that. All these young adults were my students at one point or other, and they all did pass my course, so I just want you to know that. It is great to be here. I am running into more people than I thought I knew here, and so lots of friends that have been part of my world in the past, and I've been part of your world, so it's great to see so many friends from the past and the present. I've got students in here that go back 40 years, and yes, I've been at London/Heritage for 40 years. I'm feeling all 40 years right now, I've got students in this room right now who go all the way back to some of those first years I was at London, and then I have students in the room right now who are presently my students, obviously the band and others. By the way, your Pastor Thomas, he's an okay student. He does okay. I think he's straight A's, just in case you're wondering. The guy is brilliant. Although he got Samson wrong, in one of my classes, he didn't get Samson quite right. We'll have to have a further talk about that. And I'm getting to know your pastor, Pastor Tim Bierman, and we've run into each other a couple times, and we're kind of getting to know each other, so that's great. You are a partner church with Heritage College and Seminary. I don't know whether you knew that, but you are, and thank you. We have about 100 churches that consider themselves, who have signed a document and have identified yourself as a partner church with us, and you are one of those, and that means that you do pray for us on a regular basis, and you also support us financially. And thank you for doing that. And there's some benefits that come your way in being a partner church with us. Your pastoral team gets some discount breaks, some financial breaks in taking courses, and when there's conferences at the school, there's some financial discounting there for those who are in our partner church community. So thank you for being that. We're having some great times at Heritage these days. God is blessing us in ways that we really We're just grateful for God's blessing. Our enrollment is strong. Our college enrollment is strong. Our seminary enrollment, which is our graduate program, our master's degrees, we're at a record enrollment. We're running close to 200 students in our graduate program there, Master of Divinity, Master of Theological Studies, and some other certificates and diplomas. So. These are just some really good times. Financially, God is blessing us. We're moving very closely to be completely debt-free within the next 8 or 10 months. And who knows what God has in the future for us. We're looking at the future with great anticipation, with great hope, and we'll see what God has for us there. Dr. Rick Reed, who is our president, is leading us so well. And I have the privilege of working with in the president's cabinet. I'm the vice president of academics there, and what a joy it is to work with this man on a daily basis and just see God work among our team there. We have a fantastic group of faculty, a fantastic group of staff, and we are blessed during these days. Just to remind you, we are both a Baba College and a seminary. We have undergraduate programs, Bachelor of Religious Education, Bachelor of Theology. We have several certificates and diplomas in the undergraduate level, and then we have Master of Divinity, Master of Theological Studies, and again, a couple of certificates and diplomas in the graduate program as well. We have a table out the back with all kinds of information about the various things that we offer at Heritage College and Seminary, and by all means, stop by. The team will be back there, able to answer any questions you might have, and if you want to corner me to talk about a few things that are going on at the seminary, by all means. I would encourage our high school students to do kind of a victory lap at a Bible college like Heritage. Is something to think about, and I would encourage our high school students to think that way. Spend 8 months with us, September to April, just kind of following up grade 12 before you move on to other places. We have almost half of our students at any one time are in that one-year certificate. Many of them move on into degree programs after that, but it is a great way to kind of finalize your high school time and make that transition into what God has for you in the future. I invite you to take your Bibles with me, please, and turn to Psalm 57. Psalm 57. I've entitled our message for this morning, A Cry for Mercy When Trapped in a Cave. And we're going to develop this a little bit, hopefully in an interesting way for you. But I want to read this text, and then I'm going to read you a story that kind of helps us understand what this text is about. Psalm 57. For the director of music, to the tune of Do Not Destroy, of David, a miktam, when he had fled from Saul into the cave. Have mercy on me, my God, have mercy on me, for in you I take refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed. I cry out to God Most High, to God who vindicates me. He sends from heaven and he saves me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me. God sends forth his love and his faithfulness, his chesed and his emet. I'm in the midst of lions. I'm forced to dwell among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are spears and arrows and whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They spread a net for my feet, and I was bowed down in distress, and they dug a pit in my path, but they've fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast. My heart, O God, is steadfast. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make music. Awake, my soul. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples. For great is your love reaching to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. It was his chance. We had him. He was in our grasp. Here we all were, David and the rest of us, his warriors, his band of guerrilla fighters, 600 of us, huddled in the back of a cave, not a sound. We were all holding our breath for more than one reason. We had been on the run for weeks. We're exhausted. We've had it. The pursuit was relentless. King Saul was bent on killing our leader who has been anointed by God to be the next king, our leader who is, in fact, King Saul's son-in-law, our leader who was the bosom friend of King Saul's son, Jonathan, the rightful heir to the throne, but who had given up that right because he knew that Yahweh, our God, had chosen David. There were about 600 of us, a lot, but we moved from place to place, hiding in caves and on cliffs and dodging and weaving to escape the relentless pursuit of King Saul and his 3,000 men. Yes, 3,000 of them. One time we were away to the south in the desert of Ziph, way down below Hebron in a village called Horesh. And Jonathan, of all people, found us there and came to be a help to David and pray with him and assure him of his support. And he said to David, "Don't be afraid. If Find your strength in God. My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father knows this. What a man of God Jonathan is. We had one close call. We were on one side of a ridge, and King Saul and his men were on the other side, and they had seen us and were closing in on us, and we were trapped. Then all of a sudden, they turned around and took off in the other direction. What happened? We found out later that a messenger had come and told King Saul that the Philistines were attacking Israelite cities further to the north, so he had to go deal with them. That was a close call, and we praise Yahweh for that providential intervention. But we kept moving. We traveled northward along the western edge of the Dead Sea until we came to the famous and beautiful oasis called En Gedi. Couldn't stay there long, but oh, that swim and refreshment was amazing. Then off to the desert again and into this cave. We were near a place called the Crags of the Wild Goats. And it's near the sheep pens of some shepherds who lived on the edge of the wilderness in En Gedi. So here we are. We had chosen this cave because it was large enough to hold us all, and we needed a rest. Then things took a very interesting and what we thought was a providential turn. Who should show up in the cave? Saul himself. We scrambled to the back of the cave, scarcely daring to breathe. What was he doing here? Well, as one of your older versions of your Bibles read, he was covering his feet. Later versions of your Bible say relieving himself. That's why I said at the beginning of this story that we were holding our breath for more than one reason. And so, as I said before, here was David's chance. King Saul, vulnerable, exposed, and unaware that we were back there. One quick move with a sword or spear, it would be over. Saul, dead. Murdered in cold blood, perhaps, but come on, give us a break. He's on the hunt for our leader, and he's out to destroy us all, and we know that without their leader, we could easily rout his men. We tried to convince him. This is the day Yahweh spoke about when he said to you, David, I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish, we said to him. We're not sure where or when God actually said this to him, or even if God did actually say it to him, but it seemed to work. David knew that he was the next king. He was as shocked as anyone when Samuel anointed him as a king in Bethlehem a few years ago. So off he went, dagger in hand. We waited for the plunge of the knife into Saul's back. We watched from the darkness of the cave. And then he did what? We couldn't believe our eyes. He bent down, carefully took Saul's coat that was lying on the ground and cut a corner of it and quietly crawled back to us, the piece of cloth in his hand. What? What's this? David, you had your chance. It could have been over. We could have pronounced you as king on the spot. Finally, done. No more running. David, we've hung in with you all this time because we believe in you, and you pull this stunt? And further, oh my, what was this? He's a pang of conscience. That's all we need right now. This is what he said to us. Yahweh forbid that I should do such a thing to my Adonai, to my master. He is Yahweh's anointed. He is Yahweh's Messiah, Mashiach. And to lay on him, lay a hand on him, would be to violate the anointed, the Mashiach of Yahweh. He actually scolded us. We wanted to rush out and do the job that he refused to do, but he wouldn't let us. Saul had finished his business and had left the cave, and opportunity missed. So what now? More running? Wouldn't be long before they found us here. And I have to confess, we were pretty annoyed with our leader. This pious trust of David in his God, and our God for sure, sometimes seemed a little much. I think there are times when we have to take things into our own hands. And now the next move. Game. Unbelievable. David goes to the mouth of the cave and stands there. What are you doing? You're going to give us away. Stop. Some of us tried to grab him and pull him back, but he fought us off, and he started shouting to King Saul, who was across the valley by then, waving the piece of King Saul's coat, and he shouted, "My Adonai, my master, the king." King Saul looked back, and then David actually went down on his knees and lay prostrate in the dirt. Then he spoke again, and now I'm going to give you what David actually said to King Saul from the mouth of that cave, covered in dirt, us all gathered around, and having just spared Saul's life, having just been merciful when murder was available. And this is what he said. "Why do you listen to the people who say David is bent on harming you? You've seen for yourself today how Yahweh gave you into my hands in the cave, and some of my men told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lay my hand on against my Adonai, my master, for he is Yahweh's anointed, Yahweh's Messiah." And then came the kicker. "Look, my father," he said to King Saul, "see the corner of your coat in my hand? For by the fact I cut off the corner of your coat and did not kill you, you now know and see that there's no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, but you hunt me down to take my life. May Yahweh judge between me and you. May Yahweh avenge the wrongs you have done against me, but my hand shall not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers comes evil, but my hand will not touch you." Wow, that one had to grab old King Saul by the throat. And then David went on, "After whom has the king of Israel come out? Who are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea?" And David was not done yet. "May Yahweh be our judge and decide between me and you. May he take up my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." Whew, quite a speech. Will it do any good? Will he get through to this relentless madman and get him to call off this ridiculous chase? Now King Saul speaks, and this is what he shouted back across the valley. Amazing what he said, actually. "Is that your voice, David, my son?" Then King Saul began to weep loudly. Well, that's a good sign. And he continued, "You are more righteous than I am, for you have repaid me good where I have repaid you evil, and you have announced today how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when Yahweh put me at the mercy of your hands. For it is true, if a man finds his enemy, would he let him get away safe?" Well, that's what we thought. No, he shouldn't have, but David did. Then King Saul again. "So may Yahweh reward you for good for what you have done to me today. And now for certain I know that you shall be king and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. So swear to me, therefore, by Yahweh, that you will not kill off my descendants after me and that you will not wipe out my name, the name of my father's family." Well, in fact, that was a big ask. The common practice of the peoples that surrounded us, Ammonite, Moabite, Canaanite, Philistine, was to execute all the family members of a dethroned king. But David was a different man, and we knew that, especially now. And he gave that oath to King Saul, and we know that he honored it later when years later, he took in King Saul's crippled son by the name of Mephibosheth. So what do I think about all this? We had our chance. King Saul was in our hands, and David took an approach that none of us expected. As I reflect on it more, I have to conclude that he was right. It was not the right time, the right place, the right way. He gave himself over to the will of our God, Yahweh, as difficult as that was for us, and as easy as it would have been for David to stab the guy in the back, literally. I guess there is a reason why he became known as a man after God's own heart. This is the background of Psalm 57. So come back with me to this psalm. And we're just going to spend a couple of moments just kind of wandering through it and making a few comments as we go through it. But the psalm is such an encouragement because it very much speaks to us about faith and hope and doing right in the face of pain, threat, opposition, and hurt. For the director of music, to the tune of Do Not Destroy, a miktam, when he fled from Saul into the cave. A couple things about this title that helps us out a little bit with the psalm. It says, starts off by saying it's for the director of music. This is an indicator. By the way, that title at the beginning of Psalm 57 is actually verse 1 in the Hebrew text. All right, so it is important that we do look at that to see what the backdrop is to the psalm. So it starts off by saying it's to the choir director. Now, the choir director was the person that led the choirs in ancient Israel in their public worship times, whether a Sabbath, whether their monthly feasts, their yearly feasts, their annual Pentecost, Passover, Tabernacles feasts, and he led the choirs. Now, the point of leading the choirs was to teach the people the music, the songs, the words, and then that they would learn those so that they could sing the songs publicly. The choirs were not necessarily just for entertainment or just for people to listen to, but they were actually the worship leaders for the people of God. So David, who wrote the psalm, gave it to the choir director in order to teach the choirs in order for the congregations to sing. So Psalm 57 in specifics is in fact a psalm that was intended to be sung by the people of God. All the psalms were, in fact, for that matter, but specifically this one states it that way. So for the director of music or to the choir director. Then it has that little phrase, do not destroy, Hebrew word al-tashif. Probably is the tune. We don't know that tune. It would be nice to find it out someday, perhaps. But that was the tune that was known by the people that they sang these lyrics to. It's of David, so we see it as a Davidic psalm. It's called a miktam. And by the way, the reference to David, there's a little section of, now, not all the psalms are written by David. 72 of the psalms are written by David, not all of them. But there's a little group of psalms, in fact, 22 of them, that starts in Psalm 51 and moves on to the next 22 that are all Davidic psalms. And this is the seventh of that little collection of what we would call Davidic psalms. So it's of David. It's called the miktam. Now the interesting thing about that word is we have no idea what it means. There's been all kinds of debate, and Martin Luther thought it meant gold. And so these psalms, these miktam psalms, by the way, there are a number of them in the book of Psalms, and this is the second of five in a row that are all called miktam. And Martin Luther thought that they were, it referred to the word gold. So he called them the golden psalms. That's lovely, but it's probably not right. All right. Then we get this little reference, historical reference, when he had fled from Saul into the cave. And I read you the story refers to. Another thing that we need to note about the psalm before we walk our way through it is there are two refrains. So the psalm is divided into two parts. You have a stanza and a refrain, and a stanza and a refrain. That's very much like our music. We often have a refrain to the songs that we sing. We have a verse and then a refrain, a verse and a chorus, a verse and a chorus. That's what we got going on here. So you got these two refrains, one in verse 5, be exalted, O God, above the heavens, let your glory be over all the earth. Then it occurs again in verse 11. So it tells us that the psalm is divided into two parts, stanza, refrain, but it also sets the tone or the theme of the psalm. Now, the psalm combines a number of different themes or ideas or or styles, if you like, number of different types. If you study the Psalms, you'll know that not all the Psalms are the same. You've got praise Psalms, praise the Lord, oh my soul, that kind of thing. You got praise Psalms. You got thanksgiving Psalms, give thanks, Lord, for he is good, his mercy endures forever. You got Psalms of trust, Lord is my shepherd, those kinds of things. You got Psalms that we call, that we sometimes call them as messianic Psalms, call them royal Psalms, Psalm 2, Psalm 110. You got Psalms that celebrate God as king. The Lord reigns, the Lord is king. Psalm 93, Psalm 99 is a group of Psalms that are all celebrate the Lord God, Yahweh as king. And then you have a number of Psalms that we call lament Psalms. And surprisingly, most folk don't know this, but there are more lament Psalms in the book of Psalms than there are of any other category. You would think that most of the Psalms or the largest category would be praise Psalms. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Or perhaps even thanksgiving Psalms. We'll give thanks to the Lord for he is good. But that's not true. The single largest category of Psalms in the book of Psalms are lament Psalms. And there's a reason for that. You see, the Psalms are unique in Scripture in that while most of Scripture speaks to us, you hear the prophet speaking to us, you have the apostles speaking to us through the epistles, you have Moses speaking to us through the Torah, through the law. While most of Scripture speaks to us, this is a quote from a church father by the name of Athanasius back in the 4th century, he said, while most Scripture speaks to us, the Psalms speak for us. They are our voice to God. The arrow goes up. And so we find that in these Psalms, we express our worship and our praise, our glorification of God, as the chorus says twice in this psalm, out of the context of brokenness. There isn't a person in this room who isn't experiencing some kind of pain or in the realities of daily life. That's just what the human condition is. And the reason why I've spent so much time in the Psalms, and I'm going to say this, the Psalms are the heartbeat of my personal spirituality. I don't know where I would be in the faith if I didn't have these 150 voices. And what it does, it says to me, says to all of us, we have a voice of spirituality that's authentic out of the realities of where we live every day. And I love that. So we find in this psalm lament, we find a little bit of trust, and we find some praise. So it's interesting that you have these different categories, but in some ways, a number of these categories are combined in this psalm. So what do we find here? We find this basic statement, that in this psalm we find the voice of praise, trust, and hope set in the context of life and its realities of danger and pain and threat and loss. So let's go through it. Let's just walk through it and just see a few things that are found there. So we start off with stanza one. Stanza one goes as verses 1-4, and we can call it the plea for deliverance. Have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me. Twice we hear these words, and you can just see David in the back of that cave with his 600 men. Have mercy, have mercy. As they're fleeing Saul week after week, month after month, year after year throughout the Judean wilderness. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. And by the way, that is the voice of spirituality. This is not a voice of a man who has lost his faith. And to cry out in our pain and ask God to hear our prayer is the voice of faith. And he's in a place of anxiety and desperation. But then he says, have mercy on me, my God, have mercy on me. For, and then he uses, and you see it word twice, and then twice he says, for in you I take refuge in the shadow of your wings. So right on the heels of have mercy is a statement of confidence. I take refuge in you. You are my rock. You are my safe place. And I have to say this. These two things always go together in spirituality. To cry out and declare that God is our refuge and our rock betrays the fact that we live in a world that's hard. We wouldn't be crying that out if it wasn't. And so we cry out in the depth of our pain and in the most desperate moments, and these are moments of faith. Moments of confidence, moments of desperation and fear and hope and confidence mixed together, married together, as Eugene Peterson, like a Jack and Jill tumbling down a hill in competing supremacies. And he says he takes refuge in the shadow of God's wing. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed. The shadow of his wings, possibly a reference to a mother eagle hovering over her nest, as we find described in Scripture. I like to think of it, and I think this is probably what he's referring to, is if you think about the Holy of Holies and the tabernacle that David knew well, you think about what's behind that curtain. Behind that curtain of the Holy of Holies, there was a box. And that box was called the Ark of the Covenant. And in that box, there were three things. Anybody know what those three things are that were in the Ark? You can talk to me. Okay, tablets of stone, right? With the Ten Commandments. All right, what else was in the box? Bowl of manna, right? And then the other one was the rod, right? Aaron's rod. So you got God's word carved in stone. You've got a bowl of manna reminding the people of his care for them. And then you got this rod, this stick that had budded into a tree, and when he threw it on the ground, it became a snake and ate the Egyptian snakes, indicating God's miraculous provision and power in his people. On top of the box, there was blood. Blood of atonement, reflecting back on the death of Christ slain before the foundation of the world, the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world, and looking forward to the historical reality of Christ's crucifixion. But on either end of the box were these bizarre creatures called cherubim. Sometimes they're called living creatures. Sometimes they're called seraphim. They're all the same thing. But the interesting thing about them was they had multiple wings and eyes and wheels and burnished bronze and hooves and all kinds of weird and wild stuff. Just read Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel 10. But the most bizarre thing about these creatures is that they had four faces. I'll tell you, if a cherub flew into this room right now, we'd be on the ground in absolute terror. All right? They're not fat little babies with wings on their shoulders shooting bows and arrows on Valentine's Day. Cherubim, four faces. Face of a lion, face of an eagle, face of an ox, face of a man. And their wings is what David's referring to. I take comfort, I take consolation, I take my confidence in the shadow of your wings. As those wings overspread the box. And those four faces all indicated sovereignty. Face of a lion, the sovereign of the wild animals. Face of an ox, the sovereign of the domesticated cattle. Face of an eagle, the sovereign of the birds of the air. Face of a man, the sovereign of creation, created as image bearers. And so as David is wrestling with the reality of Saul pursuing him, he says, I take refuge in the shadow of your wings. I take refuge in the shadow of those cherubim. I take refuge in the shadow of your sovereignty. That somehow, in some way, and maybe in ways that I don't like it, God is still the one I can put my confidence in. I cry out in mercy. But I take refuge. I take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed. I cry out to El Elyon, God Most High, the God who vindicates me. And David does not take that vindication into his own hands. He could have easily stabbed him in the back, and he didn't. Not the right time, not the right place. Not God's will. He sends from heaven and saves me, rebuking those who hotly before me. He sends forth his chesed and his emet, his love and his faithfulness. This is the heart of David's spirituality. He knew God's love. He knew God's faithfulness. And he said, as a result of knowing God's love and knowing God's faithfulness, he would be a man of love, covenant loyalty, and faithfulness. Faithfulness to the will of God, to the truth of God, to the plan of God. And he would not take things into his own hands as his men were trying to convince him to do. I am in the midst of lions. I am forced to dwell among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. And I guess I say to you and me, where are the ravenous beasts in our lives? Where are the sharp swords? Where does the danger and pain come? No, we're not David. We're not in a cave. We're not being chased by Saul. But this psalm became the voice of the people of God. The psalm was taught to the choir director who taught the psalm, who taught the choirs in order to teach the people. This became their voice. This was their worship voice. And as we identify the background to what the psalm is, the reality is it became the voice of all of us. And the beauty of it is it's our worship piece. It's our song. And we sing it out of the pain and danger and losses that we experience in life. Then, almost like an insert, you get verse 5. Be exalted, O God. You just want to say, what? Where did that come from? It's almost like it was parachuted in. But it's all part of the intent of where the psalm wants to take us. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. And it's interesting. Again, it is not out of a life of tranquility and where all is well that we express our doxology, our worship, and our praise to our God. I've seen this, be exalted, O God, above the heavens, let your glory be over. I've seen that on plaques. I've seen it on banners. I've seen it in Christian bookstores. And it's lovely. It's wonderful. I see it there. Very few people know the context. And it's David and Saul in a cave. Lions and fangs. Praise is never neutral. It is never untainted. It is always conflicted. Even when we're in times of darkness of a cave with the enemy at the door, in the times when we are in our hardest moments, somehow we're called back to praise, to doxology. We refer life back to God, the giver of life, and in some sense we praise God for his power, his presence, and his glory. Then back to the story, real life, stanza 1, plea for deliverance and a refrain. Now we go to stanza 2, beginning in verse 6. the promise of pain. But he goes, look, no, notice where he goes. Right after he goes into that doxology, he goes back into the pain. They spread a net for my feet. I was bowed down in distress. Whether they literally did it or whether it was a metaphor, the point is they were trying to capture him. They dug a pit in my path. And then you got a little bit of almost cynical laugh. And he says, they dug a pit in my path, but they've fallen it into themselves. You got to put a little smiley face after that one. David's being a little bit cynical here. And then he says, my heart is, oh God, is steadfast. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make music. Twice he talks about his confidence and his steadfastness of faith. Awake my soul. Awake harp and lyre. I will waken the dawn. Three times he talks about the fact that he wants to awaken his life with God morning by morning, day by day. I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. Isn't it interesting? He goes missional. He talks about this in this whole context. He realizes that there's a testimony to be given to the nations. That it's as the nations see this, that they sense the wonder and power of God and the authenticity and the vulnerability that God's people can have in their worship. I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples. For great is, and we're back to those same words that he used earlier, where he's at the end of verse 3, God sends forth his love and his faithfulness. Now he says, for great is your love reaching the heavens and your faithfulness. Celebrating that, he had talked about it earlier. It reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. So, what do we walk away with? What do we take away with? Just a couple of things to conclude. The first thing I see here is a unique and distinct encounter with God. There's something really special going on with a recognition of the God we encounter through this psalm. The psalm is beautiful and it is complex. But the whole notion that God receives us in the interplay of lament and loss and praise and hope, it's just such an encouragement and blessing. And as I said to you before, if I didn't have this voice in my life, I don't know where I would be in the faith. It just bleeds authenticity. And I find it interesting. This is Jesus' songbook. Jesus sang this song. He probably memorized all 150 Psalms. This is what they sang in the synagogue. This was their hymn book. It's fascinating that in the churches today, we don't spend a lot of time in the Psalms. By the way, it was the hymn book of the church, too. I'm always intrigued by the fact that you know where I'm going with that one. I better not go there much further. Jesus sang this song. It was his song. He sang it in the context of lions and fangs and nets and pits. He faced all kinds of danger and pain in his life and ministry and death. He cried out, have mercy, have mercy. He knew God's emet and his chesed, his faithfulness and his love. And he lived a life of praise in the context of lament, and he's called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This is a God that he knew, and it is a God that we know. And as it goes from David to the greater David in Jesus, it now comes to us. And we encounter God in unique, powerful, amazing, powerful way. There's amazing good news here. I don't know about you, but the gospel's all here. This is riddled with the gospel. This is super good news. We are a people of praise, but it is a people who live in the trenches. It is not for people whose life is safe and soft. By the way, I don't know of anyone's life whose life is safe and soft. It's for all of us. And I don't know what those ravenous beasts are for you. Maybe it morphs into sickness, a broken relationship, a brutal failure, a mental illness or depression, a destructive habit, a deep debilitating disappointment. I don't know what that is for you. I know what it is for me. I've been praying the same prayer for 45 years. Nothing. Except God's sustaining grace, day after day after day. There are mornings I walk out and I just say, "Dear God, come on." And He gives me strength. As my knuckles are white on the steering wheel as I'm driving to work, to do well, serve our students well, live out my life of faith. It's our voice. We can be real and authentic. We sing this song. It's a song of the church. This is the gospel. This is the good news of our faith. This is what we believe. This is the God we worship. And it's also good news for the world. Remember, He's talked about being missional. I will proclaim this to the nations. And this is the God that we have to say to all across the world. This is a God that you can embrace through faith in Jesus Christ. It's the gospel. It's the good news. We invite this world to this kind of faith, rooted in real life. We awaken the dawn, day after day. This may cause some of us to think differently. I don't know how you think about something like this. Maybe there's a worldview shift that has to happen here as a result of just walking through a text like this. For some of us, it may be a new way of thinking and a new way that gives hope because our lives are a mess. But a new way that gives challenge. As C.S. Lewis said, praise is not always easy, but it is always appropriate. I'm going to ask the worship team to come and prepare for our final worship song. And I don't know what kind of response you have, you want to have. I don't know where this is going to take you. I don't know what your life is. I don't know what your circumstances are. But God does. And I just say simply, take something that you've heard this morning from the Word. Pray to the Spirit of God. Dear God, embed this deeply in my life in a new and fresh way. And help me on my journey of faith, wherever that journey may have been, where it is now, and where it's going to take you. God bless you all.